Well, follow as I read verses 26 to 38. And as I read this, you're going to think, wait a minute, did I forget that it's Christmas? No, it's not Christmas, but we are reading, picking up with verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we've come again today to consider your scriptures, your holy word, we first of all want to express our thankfulness that we have the Bible. And we thank you for it. And we know that you've not given it to us just to be a book that sits on the mantle of our fireplace or on our coffee table, but for us to read it and to engage our minds upon it, and to understand your word, and to understand its implications for us. And so we desire to do that. And so as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Luke today, we pray for the help of your Spirit. Cause us to have humble hearts, receptive hearts, obedient hearts, to hear what the Lord will say to us. We pray you would give us faith to believe your word, to embrace it, to live our lives, and to guide our thinking and our believing and our doing and even our feeling in accordance with your holy word. May you be glorified in this place. We ask again also that you would remember those, Pastor Wakefield's family and a number of others, Lord, suffering with this flu that's going around. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray for Dan Morris and his family are no doubt, as they said, listening today through the live streaming there in the hospital, that you would comfort them. We thank you for the good report that we've received that he's beginning to improve. We pray that as your word goes out both here and abroad, that your name would be glorified. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning we come to a passage that we might expect normally to be preached during the Christmas season. And of course, obviously, it's not Christmas. But this is the next passage that we've come to now as we're working our way through this book. And I haven't yet found a rule for pastors that says you can't preach on this passage except at Christmas. So we're going to move right into it. And this is the next passage. Now, let me just remind you that in our last couple of messages, we considered the angel Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a child in their old age, and that this child would be the one predicted in the prophets who would be the forerunner preparing the way for the Messiah, the son is later known as John the Baptist. And if you were here last time, we focused upon Zacharias' response, which Luke drew attention to, his response to the angel's message. And it was a response of unbelief. And though God's dealings with him were tempered with mercy, yet he was chastened for his unbelief by being struck dumb until the time of the child's actual birth. Well, in our text this morning, Luke now, and I believe very deliberately, has set up he goes from John, things about John, to things about Jesus, to John, to Jesus through this opening narrative, and he's inviting us to compare the two and also to see the contrasts that are here. And Luke is now contrasting Zacharias' response of unbelief to Mary's response of faith to the angel's announcement of the birth of the Christ. And there are a number of other very important things in this passage that I hope to consider this morning. But I want to ask you, have you ever noticed that now movies tend to come in series? I think we were just talking about this on the way up to the fair when the young people going to the fair Friday night, and some that rode in the car with us, we were talking about movies coming in pairs or in series now. There's part one, part two, part three, and so on. And one movie builds upon the other. And this was the case in the very popular movies, The Lord of the Rings, and we see this with Hunger Games, and with the Star Wars movies, for example. But we were talking about one of the problems with a movie series like that is if you see part three, but you never saw part two, you missed part one, and you're just kind of jumping in the middle, then you're kind of lost. You don't really know what all this means and what's going on, because each part assumes that you know something about the part preceding it. It's all part of an ongoing developing saga, an ongoing developing story. Now, these are all fictional stories, but this is also just as true of the Bible. And, of course, the Bible is not fiction. It is the Word of God. The Bible is a book. It's not just a verse. It's not just a chapter. It's not just a letter. It's not just this gospel or that gospel record. It is an entire book of God's revelation that he's given to us, all the parts fitting together and connected together. But sadly, so many people never read it, or they only know bits and pieces of it. For example, most people know something about the birth of Christ, or what is called the Christmas story. They've heard about Mary, they've heard about Joseph, the angels who announced his birth, they've heard about the shepherds and the wise men and the manger in Bethlehem. But what is it all about? Where does it fit in the big story and message of the Bible? Or what really amounts to the same question, what is the Bible all about, in which the account of Christ's birth is found and is only just a part of the whole story? Is the Bible just a book full of random, disconnected religious statements? And just a bunch of inspiring stories? Or is it perhaps just a book about morality? No, it's a book that sets before us an overarching, interconnected message in history and worldview. It's in this book that we're given God's answers to the big questions of human existence that men have been asking and still continue to ask for centuries. And what are those big questions? Where did we come from? What's wrong with us and with the world that we live in? Where is this world heading? Where is it all going to end up? Is there any hope? And if there is, where is that hope to be found? These are the big questions of human existence, and these are the questions that the Bible addresses, and it gives us God's answers. Where did we come from? The Bible's answer is that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and as the climax of his creation, he created man and woman in his image as his vice regents to rule over and to enjoy the world that he had made. Creation, where did we come from? The second question, what's wrong with us and with the world that we live in? Something has clearly gone wrong. As we look around us, as we watch the news, I think everyone agrees there's something wrong with the human race. Why is there so much selfishness, so much evil in the world? And why, if I'm really honest with myself, do I find evil within myself? Why so much sickness and suffering and why this terrible thing called death. The Bible's answer is that this is because of the entrance of sin into the world and the fall of man. It tells us that man has rebelled against his maker, and this has brought a curse upon the world that we live in. And it tells us that you and I are not exempt from this. The scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. This, the Bible tells us, is what's wrong with the world that we live in. It's human sinfulness. That's the problem. And this is what's wrong with you and me. Creation, where did we come from? The fall, what's wrong with us and with the world that we live in? And then the third question, is there any hope? And if so, where is this hope to be found? The Bible tells us that there is hope. It tells us that God has purposed to rescue us from sin and from the curse that sin has brought upon the world and upon the human race, and ultimately to overcome it by his grace. It tells us that he has provided a way of salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ. And as we read the Bible, we find this plan of redemption progressively being revealed and unfolded, first by promises and then prophecies and pictures in the Old Testament, and by the calling out and the establishment of that nation, that people from whom the Christ was to come. And then we come to the climactic moment in human history, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son into the world, born of a woman. And the New Testament begins with the birth of Jesus. And as we come to the New Testament in the four Gospels, we see this promised deliverer coming into the world, the long-promised Savior coming to teach us and to tell us about God, and then to suffer and to die upon the cross for sinners and to be raised from the dead, triumphant over sin and death. And in the epistles that follow the Gospels, the implications of his coming are explained to us, and they're applied to the lives of those who look to him in faith. And then we also have the promise of his coming again and the restoration of all things. The scripture tells us that Christ is coming back a second time to judge the world in righteousness. The wicked will be cut off from the earth, and his kingdom will be consummated in all of its fullness and glory. And those who have trusted him and embraced him as their Savior and King will rule and reign with him forever in a new heavens and upon a new and renovated earth, and there will be no more curse. And that, you see, speaks to the fourth great question of human existence: where is this world headed? What will happen in the end? So that's the big story of the Bible. Or to use the kind of common word today, that's the meta-narrative of Christianity, the Christian gospel. And now this morning, we're breaking in on this story, this glorious message, the unfolding of God's great plan of salvation, as here we have the record of what has traditionally been called the Annunciation, and that means the announcement of our Lord's birth to the Virgin Mary by the Archangel Gabriel. It's a wonderful, wonderful, sacred scene. Someone has written, and I agree with this, that without a doubt, we could spend our lives searching the literature of the world for a story as beautiful as that of the Nativity and never find it. Well, it all began for Christ's mother with the Annunciation. Now, there's a lot of things in these verses, but this morning and the time remaining, I simply want to draw our attention to three things. Three things about our Lord's birth, his coming into this earth, that we see in this passage, each of which underscore for us, right at the very early beginnings of Luke's gospel, right at the very beginning of the New Testament, certain characteristics of the entire message of the Christian gospel. All right, let's consider them. First of all, notice the lowly circumstances of Christ's coming. Picking up now at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now we need to put ourselves We can just read over this and it doesn't mean anything to us, but we need to put ourselves into the historical setting. There are things said here that would have immediately struck any first century Jewish reader as surprising, perhaps even shocking. Two things in particular. The place to which the angel came to make this announcement, and the person to whom the announcement was made and was chosen to be the mother of our Lord. Let's think about the place for a minute. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. A very, very, very unlikely place. Perhaps the last, or at least one of the last places anyone at that time would have ever expected. And think about this. The time has come for the promised Savior, the long-awaited Messiah, to be born into the world. God the Son from heaven, the creator of the universe, the object of the worship of all of the angels in glory. He's coming to earth as a man, destined to be the God-man, the Lord Jesus, Lord of lords, King of kings. The time has finally arrived for his coming to be announced. And where will this tremendous announcement be made? Perhaps in Rome. The seat of the civilized world, the home of the Caesars. No, not in Rome. Perhaps in Judea, the heartland of God's work in preceding centuries. In Jerusalem, the capital. Perhaps at the temple in Jerusalem. But no, the angel doesn't come to Judea. He comes to Galilee. Now, Galilee was in the north. And Galilee was separated geographically from Judea and from the capital region of Jerusalem by an area called Samaria. And Samaria was kind of a non-Jewish, half-breed region. And so you have Galilee in the north, Samaria, and Judea, Jerusalem, and the capital area. So they were sort of separated from the Judeans in the capital, the more cultured Jews of that region. In fact, Judeans in the capital tended to look down their noses at Galileans. And you'll see that come out as you're reading the gospel from time to time, little comments about the Galileans. They kind of look down on them as their country cousins who are lacking sophistication and who talked funny, like a Texan or a hillbilly might be viewed in New York City. But it was not to Judea that Gabriel was sent. He was sent to Galilee and not to Jerusalem, the capital, or the temple, or to any other larger or more prominent cities in Palestine, and not to Rome, the capital of the empire, but to a country town called Nazareth. It's really a nowhere place, as someone has described it. In fact, it's never even mentioned in the Old Testament or in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, or in any of the rabbinical writings. It wasn't until 1962 that any pre-Christian mention of the town of Nazareth was discovered outside the Bible. That's how insignificant a little place it was. You may remember there's actually a comment that's recorded in John's Gospel about Nazareth, when Nathanael, who later was to become one of Jesus' disciples, when he was told that Jesus was from Nazareth, you remember he made that kind of comment, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the way people thought about Nazareth at that time. That's the place to which the angel Gabriel is sent. He comes to a lowly home in this backwater town of Nazareth. And then consider the person to whom this announcement is made. Who is Mary? Well, she's nobody, really. She's a young girl, probably in her very early teens. She's poor, uneducated, inexperienced, quoting Kent Hughes in his commentary. She was too young to know much of the world. From all indicators, up until that time, her life would not be extraordinary. She would marry humbly, give birth to numerous poor children, never travel farther than a few miles from home, and one day die like thousands of others before her, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. But this is the girl the angel is sent to with this wonderful announcement, the woman that God chose through whom to bring the Messiah, his son, into the world. And this kind of thing continues right on through the beginning of our Lord's earthly life. His earthly father wasn't some great noble or some great warrior or dignitary. He was a carpenter. Just a common working man. And where was Jesus born? In a palace? No, he was born in a smelly stable in Bethlehem? And to whom did the angels come to proclaim the birth of the great king, the promised Messiah? To whom did they sing their beautiful chorus, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men? Not to some the rich and famous or to the movers and shakers of the world at that time, but to shepherds abiding in the fields, watching their flocks by night. And we could go on. Who did he choose for his apostles? Fishermen and other common men. And where did he choose to perform his first miracle? In the Forum of Rome? At the temple in Jerusalem? No, it was the little village of Cana in Galilee, at an ordinary wedding among ordinary folk. You see, it was necessary in God's great plan of salvation for the Christ to humble himself, that he fully identify himself with the lowliest of men, quoting from Philip Ryken, to rescue us from our sins and lift us to glory. Jesus first had to enter into the misery of our lost and fallen condition, and what better way to show what he had come to do than for him to be born to a woman like Mary from a town like Nazareth? You see, God is saying something to us in all of these circumstances. And here we have at the very outset one of the characteristics of the entire Christian gospel. Remember what Paul said, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, that all glory might belong to him. And God is saying here that none are too lowly to be loved by him, to be saved by him. He came for common men and common women. He condescends to those of low estate. And dear friends, that ought to cause us to rejoice, because whether we realize it or not, that's what we are. I got news for you. Not very many of us are among the great people of the world, right? I mean, the world laughs at us. We're among the lowly of the world. Why did God do it this way? One reason is he wants us to know that there's no one so lowly, no one so poor or so miserable or unsophisticated or uneducated, no one so unnoticed or despised or insignificant in the eyes of others or in the eyes of the world. Indeed, there's no one so defiled and so guilty of sin as to be beyond the hope of mercy and salvation. Jesus wants us to know that he's not a snobby savior. He's not aloof. He's not unapproachable. He is a savior for common men and common women, even for people who live on the bad side of town. He came to save the unworthy, the undeserving. Indeed, he came to save the hell-deserving. Scripture says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So this is the first thing I would draw our attention to in this passage, the lowly circumstances of his coming. But notice with me secondly. Notice what we're told here concerning the supernatural character of Christ's coming. Gabriel comes to Mary and he announces the greatest event in human history, second only perhaps to the resurrection of our Lord after his death on the cross. In verse 28, he addresses her as one highly favored. He tells her the Lord is with her, that she has found favor. Literally, she has found grace with God. And what is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's God's kindness, his favor toward those who don't deserve it, but in fact deserve the opposite. He tells her that she is an object of God's unmerited favor to sinners, and in a very special way, as he goes on to pronounce that she, a virgin, is to conceive and give birth to a child. In verse 31, she is to call his name Jesus. Jesus, you may know, means Jehovah saves, or the Lord is salvation, immediately pointing us to his mission. He is to be the Savior of sinners. It was predicted by the prophets. He will suffer for us and bear our sins. As foretold by the prophet Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came to bring salvation by dying on the cross under the curse that we deserve and to do so in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That is, our sins were put to his account, and they were punished in him upon the cross, that we might go free. And he rose again the third day, God declaring by that resurrection that his sacrifice was accepted and sufficient for all who repent and put their trust in Jesus. He is Jesus, the Savior. He goes on to tell her that he will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. He will be the promised King from the line of David, whose kingdom will have no end. And then we come to the portion I want to focus on in a bit more detail. After hearing this amazing announcement, Mary is perplexed, and she asks a question. It's not an expression of unbelief like in the case of Zacharias. Ultimately, we know God saw her heart, and in his heart, hers is not an expression of unbelief. It's an honest question. It's a good question. She doesn't question what God can do, but she's wondering the manner in which this is going to occur. How could this happen? And in her innocence and her virginity as a young lady, she says to the angel, how can this be? I don't know a man, since I don't know a man. See, Mary has correctly understood the angel's message to mean that she's about to conceive a child, even though she's not married. And now Mary says, how can this be, since I know no man? In other words, that's a way of saying, I'm a virgin. How could such a thing happen? So she's perplexed. And then we have the angel's reply, and what a reply it is. He gives what we might rightly call a supernatural explanation. He explains how this child is to be conceived and who this child is. Notice first, he explains the miraculous mode of his conception. His conception. Verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Mary, you're wondering how it could be that you, being a virgin, will conceive a child. Well, this conception in your womb is not a natural conception. It is a supernatural, miraculous conception. It's not a conception resulting from human initiative and human activity. It's a conception resulting from divine initiative and divine activity. This babe will be conceived in your virgin womb by the direct action and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the virgin conception and virgin birth of our Lord is one of the most clearly revealed truths or doctrines in the Bible. It's hinted at in the Old Testament in Genesis 3:15. It's predicted in Isaiah 7:14. It's explicitly declared to Joseph in Matthew 1, verses 20 to 23, and to Mary here in our text. And this reality is also carefully protected in the way our Lord's genealogy is given, both in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. So the virgin birth of our Lord is clearly revealed, clearly declared in the Scriptures, and even when it's denied by those who refuse to believe it, they have a hard time denying that the Bible actually does teach it. And there are those who refuse to believe this, or they try in their aversion to the supernatural to argue that it's not really important whether the virgin birth is true or not. We don't really have to believe that. It's too offensive to the modern mind to believe such a thing, and we should not insist on it. But my dear friends, it's tremendously important and necessary to believe in the virgin birth. For example, the virgin birth helps to underscore the sinlessness of our Lord's human nature. You see, there are certain moral, spiritual, and legal implications of normal human procreation, or what is called ordinary generation. And by that language is meant the ordinary manner in which children are brought into the world. Normal human procreation involving both the father and the mother. There are implications to that. In the beginning, our father Adam sinned against God. And when he sinned, he became guilty before God, and his entire nature became corrupted and defiled by sin. And he sinned as one appointed by God as the representative of the entire human race. So that all of Adam's descendants who come into this world by ordinary generation, human procreation, inherit Adamic guilt and corruption. We are born into this world as sinners, and we are guilty before God, and we inherit a nature defiled and corrupted by sin. That's why you don't have to teach a child to do what is wrong. You don't have to teach them that. You don't have to. I've never had to teach my children to lie. You don't have to teach them to be selfish, to take things that don't belong to them. Those things just come out of them from birth, because we are born into this world sinners. We have a sinful nature passed down by means of ordinary generation. But one of the wonderful things the virgin birth does is it places our Lord outside the category of ordinary generation. His conception is not by means of normal human procreation. He becomes truly human. Yes, he takes his human nature from the substance and from the humanity of his mother. But our Lord is born outside of and separate from that connection by which Adamic guilt and corruption are transmitted to the human race. So then what is the relationship of Christ to Adam? Well, having a human mother, Christ became a true human of Adam's race. And also her being Jewish, he became a true descendant of David with reference to his humanity. Yet because his humanity was not derived in the ordinary way, he's not involved in guilt. He's not and never was a sinner. He is in no way defiled by Adamic corruption. His relationship to Adam has been described well in this way. It's one of both continuity and discontinuity. He became a true human, but he is a sinless human. And his relationship to Adam is one in which he is parallel to Adam. He is the second Adam. The Bible calls him the last Adam. He is God's new man, the representative head of a new, redeemed humanity. He is God's new redemptive beginning. So Gabriel, in explaining the supernatural nature of Christ's coming, first sets forth the miraculous mode of his conception. And then secondly, he sets forth the glorious identity of his person. Who is he? Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And earlier he had said, he is the Son of the highest. Mary, this one who will be conceived in your womb is no ordinary child. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking to himself human nature. As the angel declared to Joseph in Matthew 1:23, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Emmanuel is not so much or merely a name assigned to him. It's a description of who he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Here is the glorious identity of this one who was born of a virgin, the one who has come to save us. Who is he? He is God. He is the eternal God in the person of his Son, taking to himself human nature. Though with respect to his human nature, he was born into this world of a virgin just over 2,000 years ago. Yet it was not then that he began to exist. He has ever existed in glory as the eternal God the Son. And indeed, according to Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is God acting in human history in the person of his Son to save us from our sins. He is God from all eternity. He is God from the moment of his conception. He is God as a helpless infant nursing at Mary's breast. He is God in childhood, God in manhood. He is God when he preaches. He is God when he heals the sick. And wonder of wonders, he is God as he hangs upon the cross, soaked with blood, his eternal deity inseparably joined to his suffering humanity, by which he made atonement for our sins. receiving in himself the wrath and punishment we deserve in the sinner's place, that we might be righteously forgiven and accepted by him. Mary, that Holy One who is born, will be called the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Mary, you ask, how can these things be? Well, this is not man's work, Mary. This is a work of God. This is God's work. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. He will be conceived in your womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this child is no ordinary child. He is the Son of God. He then follows by giving an example to support Mary's faith. He points her to what we considered last week, the miracle of her cousin Elizabeth, who has conceived a son in her old age. Verse 36, a miracle not as great or as unique, but a miracle nonetheless. And he brings it forth to encourage her to trust in God. And then he lays down a mighty principle, as J.C. Ryle calls it, to silence all objections. Verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. And really, that's really the summation of all that's previously been said. Mary, though you may be perplexed, you may be wondering how this can be, just remember this. This is God's work I'm talking about. This is God's doing. And with God, nothing will be impossible. So our passage points out, not only points us to the lowly circumstances of Christ's death, Christ's coming, it points us to the supernatural nature of Christ's coming. Now, this confronts us with another very important truth about the gospel. Another characteristic of the entire Christian gospel. It's as if God's saying right from the very beginning, if you can't handle this, you might as well not read any further. Meets us right here at the beginning, namely, that the gospel is supernatural in its character. The virgin birth underscores that right at the very outset. It functions, in a sense, as a sign, as an indicator of this particular quality of the Christian gospel. The gospel is not to be conceived of in terms of what men think and what men can do while God sits back and passively waits and watches. No, this is a gospel of divine initiative. This is God breaking in to this world that he has created. This is God acting in power to save sinners like you and me. It's not a gospel of human effort and achievement and ability that can be neatly explained by natural means and scientific analysis. It is a gospel of divine power. We could just trace out this supernatural element of the gospel all the way through Scripture. Every element of it. Christ's resurrection from the dead. The second coming of Christ. The resurrection of his people to meet him in the air. The final glory that is yet to come. The new birth. This is not about what men can do and can conceive of. This is God acting. God taking the initiative. This gospel is a gospel of divine intervention. And the virgin birth is God's initial declaration of the whole glory of the gospel. It is a supernatural gospel. It brings a salvation that is impossible with men, but because it's of God, it's not impossible. For with God, nothing is impossible. Now, my friend, have you realized that the gospel is like that? Have you realized that the salvation that it gives and that it offers to you is a salvation that's beyond human ability and human power? Is Christ doing for you and in you what you could never do for yourself? This is not a salvation in which you're called to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and start straightening up your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not straighten up, start doing right. That's not the gospel. This is a salvation that cannot be attained by human ability and good works and human efforts or by religious rituals. This salvation is divine. It is of God. Think about it. It's a salvation that requires a perfect atonement for sin to make us right with God. An atonement that we can never give ourselves, that no mere man could ever make. to satisfy divine justice against us for our sins. Only God himself, the God-man, could offer up an atonement of such infinite value as to atone for sins against an infinite God. Only God could do that. And this is what God has done. Furthermore, it's a salvation that's not earned, can't be earned, but it's freely given and received as a free gift by the empty hand of faith. And even the faith to believe it is given to sinners as a gift from God. It's a salvation that produces repentance, a changed life that you could never produce in yourself. You could never do it, but God does it. He enables you to do it by the secret regenerating work of the Holy Spirit upon the sinner's heart, what the Bible calls the new birth, being born again. It's a supernatural salvation, which means that you'll not only be forgiven and pardoned from all of your sins and shown a new way of life, which is to be lived, but more than that, it brings a new birth and a new nature, and it gives you the power to live that life that God calls you to live. It makes you an entirely new creation in Christ Jesus. That's how the Bible describes it. This is what it means to be a Christian in the biblical sense of the term. Maybe you say, well, with Mary, how can this be? How can these things be? Same question Nicodemus, you remember, asked Jesus. When Jesus spoke to him about the new birth, Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, here's this religious man. He's tried to keep the law. He's tried to keep all the religious rituals. He's very educated, very trained. He's tried to cross all of his T's and dot all of his I's, but still he knows things are not right. Something's not right. Comes to Jesus at night so that no one will see that this man is actually talking to Jesus. I don't want anybody to know that I'm doing this, right? Comes to Jesus at night. Jesus is... doesn't even answer his question. He immediately says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What did Nicodemus say? How can these things be? Mary says it here. How can this be? Maybe you ask the same question. Well, I do have to admit to you that it's mysterious. It's inexplicable. In natural terms. But it's real and it's true. And some of us sitting here today are a testimony to its reality. When we consider what we once were and what we are now by the grace of God, we sit here today as a mystery to ourselves, don't we? And again, you may be saying, how can these things be? Are they really possible? Could it happen to me? Can it happen to me? Well, I remind you now of the words of the angel to Mary. With God, nothing will be impossible. As you're confronted with the gospel, you are face to face, my friend, with God himself. You are face to face with the infinite and the eternal and the all-powerful God. And there's only one of two choices before you. You either refuse to believe this and you reject this gospel because you don't want it, or because you're not able to fully comprehend it. You can do that and be lost forever. Or you can follow the example of Mary. And that leads me now to the last thing I want to draw our attention to in this passage. We've considered the lowly circumstances of Christ's coming, the supernatural nature of Christ's coming. Consider now, thirdly, the proper response to Christ's coming. The proper response, as we see it illustrated in the example of Mary. How did Mary respond to this message? Well, she responded in faith, with absolute surrender of herself to God. Though she could not comprehend it, yet when she was told that this is a work of God and that with God nothing is impossible, she believed. And she simply submitted herself to God and trusted his word, saying, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. That's Mary's confession of faith. She believed. She trusted God's word, even when it seemed impossible. And she offered herself up to God in self-abandoning trust and submission. She believed that God was able to do what he said he would do, and his word is enough. However impossible it seemed, and whatever the cost, she gave herself in faith to the Lord. And Jesus said, if we follow him, we must count the cost, because there's cost involved. It's not about snatching at this benefit and that benefit and this benefit. No, if we come to him, he will not cast us away. But if we come to him, we must come to him denying ourselves and taking up the cross to follow him, right? There's no embracing at the benefits. As I believe, I'm trying to remember where I heard things, Pastor Martin, I heard say it this way, and it stuck with me over the years. There's no embracing the benefits of his cross without also embracing and submitting to the implications of his crown. And yeah, there was a cost involved by believing this, by submitting to it, by giving herself up in faith to the Lord. There was great joy also, and great honor and tremendous blessing for her in the end. And even now, she's with Christ in glory. But it wasn't easy. There was cost involved. Certainly, she instinctively knew that. For example, she had to be willing to give up everything near and dear to her, if necessary. She had to be willing to give up Joseph, the man she was engaged to be married to. Think about it. As far as she knew, at that time, he could not possibly consent to marry her now if she was pregnant with a child that he would know was not his own. It must have seemed to her that this would be the end of her hopes of marriage to the man that she loved. She also had to be willing to leave her reputation with God. What would the people in Nazareth think? And she began to show. You just think about the gossip around town. And if I try to explain this to people, and I actually try to tell them what God has done for me, they'll think I've lost my mind. What will my family think? What will my friends think? They'll think I'm crazy, that I've become some kind of religious lunatic. But she was willing to count the cost. She leaves all of her concerns, indeed her entire life and eternity, in God's hands. And how did she do it? Well, it brings us right back to what we talked about last week. She did it by faith. By faith. Quoting Reichen, again, commenting on Mary's response. This is what it means to be a Christian. Indeed, we might say that Mary was the first Christian. For a Christian is simply a person who believes in Jesus and says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." My unsaved friend here today, child, young person, adult, may I urge you to follow Mary's example, to make Mary's prayer your prayer today. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he is able, and he is willing to save you. He says, "Come to me, give yourself up to me, to be mine, and I will save you. He who believes on me is not condemned, but has everlasting life." My friend, come to Christ. Come as a lost sinner. Say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, forgive me of all of my sins. I'm ashamed of them. Forgive me. Change me. Save me. There's a lot I still don't understand. But let it be to me according to your word." In your word, you promise, Lord Jesus, that anyone who comes to me, that you will by no means cast them out. Well, just as I am, I come without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. Let it be to me according to your word. God doesn't ask you to do anything to save yourself or to contribute anything of your own. to your salvation. He simply calls you to believe the gospel, turning from your sins and trusting his Son to do for you and in you what you could never do for yourself, surrendering your entire being, your entire life into his hands. Everything you are, everything you ever hope to be, to belong to Jesus Christ and to be saved by him. And let me just say that because this gospel is supernatural and it's a gospel of divine power, it holds out hope for anybody. It doesn't matter how far down you've gone. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you've been to the brink of hell itself. Doesn't matter. It's not about you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's about God reaching down by his power and saving you by his grace. This is gospel. It's about what God does for sinners who can do nothing to save themselves. And it's something God gives to sinners as a free gift. Therefore, there is hope for anyone. So how are you to respond? How should you respond to that? It's not complicated. Simple. Do what Mary did. Believe God. Believe the gospel. Believe the good news that the Savior has come, that he is willing and he is able to save you. Believe this. Entrust your soul, your entire being to him. Embrace him as your Savior. Bow to him as your Lord and your King. And he will save you. And if you're tempted to say, how can these things be? Remember, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Well, may God bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today that we have such a wonderful message and gospel to preach, that many of us have been saved by your grace, and you continue to save us and to keep us. We can't explain it all and how it happens, but you've done it, and you can do it for anyone here today. We pray that even this day, sitting in that chair, there will be those who will imitate Mary. Lord, I want this. Be it unto me according to your word. May you save the lost among us today. And encourage us who believe to continue believing and trusting in you until the Lord returns and we are with him forever. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.